You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
All right, good morning, everyone. And please turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is where we will be this morning. And we're getting closer to Christmas. We all know what Christmas is really about. You get past the presents, get past the lights, get past the trees, the ornaments, the tinsel, and the food. Well, perhaps we'll pause for a while at the food, okay? Okay, get past the food and all the rest of that. And what is Christmas really about? I'm sorry. What is Christmas really about?
Jesus.
Yes, and what happened to him?
He was born.
He was born, yeah. Okay. Christmas is really about the birth of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus grew up, and he started his ministry, and ultimately he died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. But before that happened, before he did all that, something else happened first. What happened before Jesus began his ministry? Before Jesus' first miracle, before his Sermon on the Mount, I see that hand, I'll come back to you. Before the Sermon on the Mount, even before Jesus' baptism, something else happened first. Alex. What? That wasn't it? Oh. John the Baptist. Not that you're John the Baptist, pointing because you got the right answer, right? Okay. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus, fulfilling Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, among others. There it says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Might say the last promise of the Old Testament was fulfilled in some of the earliest days of the New Testament. But before John the Baptist showed up in his camel's hair garment and his leather belt, eating his locusts and wild honey, baptizing people in the Jordan River, something else had to happen first. Even before the birth of Jesus came the birth of John the Baptist. And as much as we consider the virgin birth of Jesus a miracle, the birth of John the Baptist was a miracle too. Now, the name John, we'll be talking about this throughout. The name John means Yahweh has been gracious. This morning, we're going to look at the birth of John the Baptist. And we're going to look at three ways in which John's birth showed the graciousness of Almighty God. Today's message is called Yahweh Has Been Gracious. We'll start in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he, that's Zacharias, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Look at verse 25 then, before we go on. Elizabeth is speaking when she says, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Well, let's talk about it. I've got here that Yahweh has been gracious to Zacharias and Elizabeth. You might see them as representative of individuals. God has been gracious to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we're going to look at how that is. And so let's talk about them a little bit. Before we talk about them, let's think about the situation at hand. The historical setting of the birth of John the Baptist is essentially the same as that of the birth of Jesus, as John was born approximately 6 months before Jesus was born. Herod the Great was king of Judea, the great in prominence, not in character. He was appointed as king by the Roman Emperor Augustus in 40 BC, but he began his rule in 37 BC. Herod himself was not even a Jew. He was an Edomite, an Idumean, they say. So he tried to cultivate favor among the Jewish people through his building projects, one of which included the massive Temple Mount and Herodian Temple. Perhaps not as elaborate as Solomon's temple, but rivaling it, to be sure. Still, Herod and his entire family were characterized by immorality and wickedness, things hardly fitting for the one who was supposed to be the king of the Jews. In sharp contrast to this prominent, wicked, non-Jew, Luke introduces us to Zacharias and Elizabeth, a devout Jewish couple from the tribe of Levi, both of them, relatively unknown in the world. Luke specifically describes them both as righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that they were sinless and perfect, but it means that they had a right standing with God in their faith and obedience to him. You want a couple of people who are outstanding examples of what it was like, or what it was supposed to be like, to have a relationship with God at that point? Here's your couple right here. These were the kind of people that God wanted for the important task of raising the one we know as John the Baptist. Now, how is it that God was gracious to them? Well, look at Elizabeth. There were two problems, at least, with Elizabeth and Zacharias becoming John's parents. And the first is that Elizabeth was barren, meaning that she was unable to conceive and bear children. You know, today people spend vast sums of money for fertility treatments and other means of overcoming childlessness. But these were not options in the days of Elizabeth and Zacharias. Not only that, perhaps more to the point, barrenness was considered to be a disgrace to a woman in those days, often bringing into question whether she and or her husband had committed some sin to bring such a disgrace upon them. Being childless was something that was shameful in those days. The second problem was that Elizabeth and Zacharias were both advanced in years. They were old. And though Luke doesn't specifically say it, I think he implies pretty strongly through Zacharias' conversation with Gabriel, the angel that appeared to him, I think he implies pretty strongly that Elizabeth was past the normal age of childbearing. There comes a time when even a woman who had been able to have children no longer could, and I think Elizabeth was considered to be past that age. So she was barren. Both Zacharias and Elizabeth were old, and this is the background. This is the setting that we come to. This is the couple that suddenly have the focus turned on them. Well, here's what unfolded. Verse 5 tells us that Zacharias was a priest, specifically of the division of Abijah. Now, go back to the Old Testament to get the history of it, but the priests were divided into 24 different divisions. Each division served alone, just that one division, served at the temple for 2 weeks per year. And all the divisions would serve at the same time during the major religious festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. One commentator claims that there were approximately 18,000 priests serving at the temple at this time. I don't know the background of that. I didn't chase down his numbers. I'm just telling you what I read. And being chosen to enter the holy place to clean the altar of incense and offer new incense, according to this commentator, usually occurred only once in the lifetime of a priest. For Zacharias, if that's true, for Zacharias, this could have been a once-in-a-lifetime experience for him to go in and serve in that way. Incense was offered twice a day, morning and evening. We're not told which this was, but this may have been the only time in his entire priestly service that Zacharias had that opportunity. And he was chosen, it says, Luke notes, that Zacharias was chosen by lot. Now, we don't. Not familiar with that process now. It's a practice which involved perhaps marked stones or sticks or other objects that were thrown out seemingly at random. And then the resulting arrangement, however they fell and the markings that were up, were used to determine the decision to be made. We might use, you know, your Yahtzee dice and put them in the cup and shake them out and then try to interpret the numbers as though that meant something to us. Well, to these people, it did. Proverbs 16:33 reflects the godly usage of the practice of casting lots when it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, that doesn't mean that just because somebody was casting lots, it was for a godly purpose. There were other ungodly uses of casting lots, such as when the Roman soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothing by casting lots. But God sanctioned the use of casting lots for the order of priestly service. He said, this is how you're to do this. And they did it. And Zacharias was chosen, and this was his day. And what this means is that it was not some random event that brought Zacharias into the temple on this particular day. This was an arrangement that was guided by God. No surprises for God, right? Okay. And so the next thing we come to, verse 11, says that the angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias. In verse 19, the angel identifies himself as Gabriel and describes himself as one who stands in the presence of God. And Zacharias was troubled by the presence of the angel, which is often the response to the appearance of angels in the scriptures, almost universal. An angel shows up and everybody's, oh, it's an angel. I've never had this experience, I don't think, because I think that would be my response too. Ooh, it's an angel. I'm afraid. Not just making that up. I mean, genuinely shaking in my boots, kind of afraid, is how they were. It says he was gripped with fear. But Gabriel gives him a word of assurance. Gabriel tells him not to be afraid and that his petition has been heard. And I want to focus on that just for a moment. We don't want to overlook what we read here in verse 13. The petition to which Gabriel refers is almost certainly the prayers offered by Elizabeth and Zacharias that they be granted a child, and especially a male child. That meant even more, not just to have children, but to have a male child, an heir, right? Gabriel, the one who stands in God's presence, had been given the message to bring to Zacharias and Elizabeth. This was their message. God has heard your prayers. And the answer is yes. In spite of Elizabeth's barrenness, in spite of the fact that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were considered too old to have children, God heard their prayers and God said, yes. Okay. God also included the instruction that the child was to be named John, which we already said means Yahweh has been gracious. After John was born, and Zacharias indicated that he was to be named John. You know, Zacharias, because of his unbelief at that moment, was not allowed to speak until after John was born. But when he indicated, he wrote it on a tablet, his name is to be John. Others were there objected, saying that he should be named after his father. He should be named after some close relative. Nobody in the family was named John. Why would you call him John? But Zacharias and Elizabeth were obedient to God's command. This is part of why they were chosen in the first place, isn't it? They were obedient to God's command, and they named the boy John. Yahweh has been gracious. And Yahweh was gracious to Zacharias and Elizabeth. For Zacharias, and especially for Elizabeth, any disgrace that they had formerly experienced was wiped away and then some when God said yes to their prayers. This isn't just a couple who'd gone along for a while, not having children, going, oh no, we don't know if we're ever going to have children, then boom, one day they have a child. That's not how this worked. These are people that everybody had given up hope. Oh, they're never going to have children. I mean, Elizabeth, she's obviously barren, and you know they're just getting too old anyway. It's not going to happen. Elizabeth said that God looked with favor upon her. And that's the basis of God's grace, no matter what you're talking about, okay? God looked with favor upon her. God grants favor. This is a definition of God's grace, if you will. God grants favor to those who do not deserve it. That's what we call grace. We might say, well, you know, Zacharias and Elizabeth, well, they were good people. Surely, I mean, they deserved this favor from God, but did they? I mean, in our human estimation, yeah. We think, man, God, couldn't you do something for these people? I mean, you know, they really, if anybody deserves it, it ought to be them. Well, that might be true, but the fact is that nobody does. God doesn't owe anything to anyone, not even to good people like Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it would take away the whole concept of the word favor if we say, well, God kind of owed that to them. It's not a favor anymore. It has to be a favor in order for it to be grace. Yahweh was indeed gracious to Zacharias and Elizabeth when he gave them a son. So we see God is gracious here to individuals. Yahweh has been gracious. Go on to verse 14. Gabriel continues to talk to Zacharias about what's going to happen. Verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now I have here that Yahweh has been gracious to Israel, but there's a process here involved. And the first thing that we see is that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, Gabriel says that Zacharias, and I think you, it's singular there, but I think we can safely say that Elizabeth is included here. Zacharias would have joy and gladness because of the son that will be born, but there's more. Gabriel goes on to say that many will rejoice because of John's birth. Not necessarily at John's birth, although there would be those family and friends that would look at Elizabeth and Zacharias and say, hey, that's great. You guys finally had a child. He's a boy. I mean, that's wonderful. We're so excited for you. And we'll look at that more in a few minutes. But we need to look at what Gabriel says in verse 15 first. He said that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. You know, what? I don't know what you want for your kids. What you hope for them. I know what I want for my kids and what I hope for them. I'm not going to share all that right now. But, you know, the things that we could want for our kids, right? God said that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. I think if you want anything for your kid, that'd be a good thing to want. Later on in Luke 7:28, Jesus himself said that among those born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. That's saying something. God's grace or favor was given to John as well, indicated most strongly here by Gabriel's statement at the end of verse 15 about John. Gabriel said, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. That's an amazing statement. You think about what that means for John and how he has been singled out here. Now, Luke describes several other people in his writings as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Notably, both Zacharias and Elizabeth are described this way at some point. But that John was filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born indicates that God had a special purpose for John's life. God was setting him apart for that purpose. And part of that is involved with how Yahweh was gracious to Israel. John's purpose began with the preaching of a message of repentance. Talked about repentance this morning. A message of repentance by which many in Israel would be restored in their relationships with God. By individual neglect of God's word and or by the influence of the corrupt teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, many Jews in this time did not have a right relationship with God. As John the Baptist preached, he challenged people to examine themselves critically and to put right anything that was wrong in their lives. The message of repentance was joined with a command to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. God used John the Baptist to point out the need that the people had to be restored to a right relationship with God. This was an expression of God's grace. The people already knew what God expected of them, or they should have known at the very least. God wasn't obligated to reach out to them again to get their attention in a special way, but he used John the Baptist to do that. He said, look, don't ignore me. Don't turn your backs on me. I have purpose for you, and I have plans for you, and here's how you're going to get there, but you've got to come back to me. And so John the Baptist preached that message of repentance to turn many in Israel back to God. And God had an even greater expression of grace to be given to his people Israel through John the Baptist, because it was time for the Messiah to come. It's Christmas, right? This is how that process started in the lifetime of Jesus. And just as John the Baptist's birth preceded the birth of Jesus, John's ministry preceded Jesus' ministry, as we mentioned earlier, and Dr. Jones was talking about it here even this morning. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying, this is the one that you've been looking for. I come to prepare the way, but he's the one you want. We mentioned earlier, John fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, which says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, that could be a reference to just family relationships, but I think it could also be a reference to turning people back to the teaching and examples of the patriarchs, like Abraham, who were justified by their faith. You children, you sons of Israel, have wandered from that. It's not about faith anymore. It's about ritualistic observance, and that's not what it's about. That's not how you have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with God through faith. And this is the message to bring them back. John's message. Gabriel ends his description of John's purpose by saying that it was so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I think take that a couple of different ways. I take it to mean not only would the people be ready to perceive and accept Jesus as the Messiah, but that their hearts would once again be aligned with God's desire for them, making them once again suitable to be called the children of God or a people for God's own possession. God reached out to the lost of Israel and extended his grace in calling them back to himself through the ministry of John the Baptist. And so we see Yahweh has been gracious to Israel, a nation. God has been gracious to Zacharias and Elizabeth, individuals. God has been gracious to Israel, a nation. Well, there's a third way that we find here in this chapter. Go on to verse 67. Kind of a lengthy passage here, but it goes quickly. Luke 1:67. After the birth of John, it says, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, there it is, and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Verse 67 says, and this point, I've got that Yahweh has been gracious now to the lost. And you want to see that perhaps as representative of all those in need. God has been gracious to the lost. Verse 67 says that after the birth of John, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied, which in my mind is the only real way to account for what follows in verses 68 through 75. Because here, Zacharias details not the mission and ministry of John the Baptist, but the mission and ministry of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He does speak specifically about John's ministry in verses 76 and 77, but he returns to the ministry of Jesus in 78 and 79. And I know he's talking about Jesus because you look at verse 69, read that again. He, that is God, has raised up a horn of salvation for us. If that weren't enough, he's very specific. He's very specific here when he says, in the house of David, his servant. Zacharias and Elizabeth were from what tribe? They were from the tribe of Levi. What tribe is David from? He's from the tribe of Judah. This is talking about the ministry and mission of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As Zacharias prophesies, he gives example after example of the grace of God extended toward those who are spiritually lost. And we know from our study in Romans recently that includes both Jews and Gentiles. Zacharias' focus and understanding were likely on what Messiah brought to the Jews. That was his mindset as he prophesied. I'm not even sure he understood everything he was saying, but the message is bigger than that. With a listing of concepts here that should be familiar to us already, again, because of our recent messages from the first three chapters of Romans, Zacharias praised God for providing redemption, salvation, and mercy to his people. Well, those are great things, but who is it that needs redemption, salvation, and mercy? Well, those who are lost and separated from God. If you're not lost, if you're not separated from God, you don't need redemption and salvation. As announced by John the Baptist, God took the initiative and extended his favor, that's an expression of his grace, to lost people who didn't deserve his favor, paying the price of their redemption to buy them back for himself, in his great mercy granting them salvation from sin, death, and eternal punishment. He did this for a reason. One of which, actually did for many reasons, but one of those reasons was this. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God had promised Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. Later, in Genesis 22, 17, God promised Abraham that his seed, his descendant, would possess or overcome the gates of his enemies. God fulfilled that covenant that he made, that promise, through Jesus Christ, offering the redemption, salvation, forgiveness, mercy, and peace to all who would put their faith in Christ. And we might say, well, this is fulfillment of a covenant. How's that an expression of grace? I mean, since God made the covenant, he was obligated to fulfill the covenant. He had to. That's not grace, because grace is undeserved favor. God had to do this. Well, I say that God first extended his grace in making the covenant at all. He didn't have to do that. Fulfilling the covenant then was a continuing expression of that grace from that time. How else did God show grace, or has God been gracious to the lost? Well, John preached a message of repentance and forgiveness of sin. Only one problem with that. John couldn't provide that forgiveness. He could talk about it, but he couldn't do it. God's grace provided that forgiveness through the redemption secured by Jesus' sacrifice and suffering on the cross. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in him, and it's talking about Jesus there, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God is gracious to the lost in offering forgiveness of sin. And this is Christmas time, so we have to hear things like this, right? At Christmas time, we're accustomed to hearing Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. You're probably familiar with it, whether you know that reference or not. Isaiah 9, 2 says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And we understand Isaiah to refer to the coming Messiah. And, of course, Christmas is the time when we take special note. Hopefully it's not the only time we take note. But Christmas is the time when we take special note of when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was born. But Matthew, if you're interested in this, turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, so you can look at it. Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, 2. And he does so in Matthew 4:16. And when Matthew quotes that verse, when Matthew quotes Isaiah 9:2 in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, it comes out a little bit differently. And if you're reading, yours might be a little different than mine, but basically they'd be the same. Mine's New American Standard Version. In Matthew 4:16, Matthew writes, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." Did you see the difference there? Isaiah didn't talk about the shadow of death, but Matthew, in quoting that, did. Now, one commentator believes that this is Matthew's own translation and interpretation of the Hebrew text. And that's why it showed up a little bit differently. I don't really know for sure. But whatever the case, it aligns perfectly with the prophecy of Zacharias relative to the ministry of the Messiah. The Apostle Paul makes a similar statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says that at the second coming of Christ, those who are in Christ will be transformed. They will exchange their mortality for immortality. That the perishable will throw off the perishable and exchange it for the imperishable. Right? Okay? At that point, Paul says, death will be swallowed up in victory. When we are still in sin and separated from God, we live under the shadow of eternal death. But Jesus the Messiah dispels that shadow, bringing us into his marvelous light, what Peter calls it in 1 Peter, which is eternal life. God, Yahweh, has been gracious to the lost in dispelling the shadow of death. And then finally here, Zacharias ends his prophecy by saying, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And, you know, what does that mean? Does it just mean whatever anybody wants it to mean? The way of peace. You ask different people what that means, you're going to get different answers. I think in the context and from other scriptures that this is talking about the possibility of those who had formerly been lost to now be at peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we'll get to here in a few weeks probably, describes those who are still dead in their sins as being enemies of God. That's not at peace. When you're an enemy, you're not at peace. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, declares that through the cross of Christ, we have been reconciled to God, brought back into agreement, receiving the message, and I believe the condition of peace between us and God. Now, following from that are other kinds of peace. We have inner peace that we experience when we are in a right standing with God. Ephesians also talks about the peace between the Jews and the Gentiles, two separate groups who formerly were not at peace, but now they are brought together to God in Christ. But the peace we have with God means that we are no longer his enemies. Now, instead, we are citizens in his kingdom. We are his adopted children. God's grace extends these opportunities for peace to us, us who were the lost, who were separated from God because of our sin. One commentary I was reading in preparation for this message said that Luke's readers probably didn't know anything about the meaning of John's name, so we shouldn't make anything of it either. I have a difficult time reconciling that with the fact that Zacharias was told by Gabriel that the child would be named John. I take that to be a command from God, especially considering Gabriel's description of himself as one who stands in the presence of God and knowing that the word angel means messenger. Gabriel delivered God's message to Zacharias, part of which included the command to name the child, Yahweh has been gracious. John's birth, his life, and his ministry demonstrate God's grace over and over. God was gracious to Zacharias and Elizabeth, miraculously giving them a son in spite of their old age and in spite of Elizabeth's barrenness. And we see God's grace extended to individuals. God knows them. He knows their condition. He cares about them. He loves them. And he extends his grace to them. God was gracious to Israel, sending John to preach a message of repentance so that many of the Jews would return to fellowship with God and so that they would be prepared for the coming Messiah, Jesus. God's grace can be extended to an entire nation of people. And God was gracious to all who are lost and separated from God because of their sin. God reaches out with his grace to those who are in need. Through Jesus Christ, God provides redemption, salvation, mercy, forgiveness of sin, peace with him, and eternal victory over death. And he did all this, at least in part, to fulfill his covenant with Abraham, which extends beyond the Jews and reaches out to everyone. No longer do we have to be God's enemies, separated from him because of our sin. Now in Christ, we can be citizens in God's kingdom. We can be God's own adopted children. We can be described as a people belonging to God. To me, saying Yahweh has been gracious seems like an understatement in view of the many ways God has applied and revealed his grace through John the Baptist. And God's grace isn't just for Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it isn't just for the nation of Israel. God's grace is for you. John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus, the one through whom God would provide all those wonderful things, redemption, salvation, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life. And God offers all of these things to you as expressions of his grace. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve what Jesus did for you on the cross as he died for your sin, as he took your punishment on himself, as he gave you the opportunity to have a right standing with God. No one deserves what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's why it's an expression of God's grace. But grace is not automatically applied. Each person who hears the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and who understands why he died on the cross, why he was buried in the tomb, why he rose from the dead, each person who hears that message and understands it has to choose for himself whether he will accept the grace that God offers. And the choice is yours to make. If you have not already, would you choose to accept eternal life, salvation, and forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ? Would you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Would you repent of your sin and commit to living your life God's way? Would you confess your faith to others, saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I testify to that. That is my true belief. I am convinced of this. And would you be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sin, so you too can be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you choose to accept God's grace today, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.